Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the truth of the free gift of everlasting life through faith in your Son. Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you give us the passion to share that message with all the people in this state, in this area, who need to hear it, who are trying to find their meaning in drugs, in sex, in politics, and all kinds of different things, Lord. I pray, Father, that they would find their meaning in believing in your Son, Jesus. And I pray that you would bless this time together that we have, that you would open up our hearts to your word, and that you would bless the speakers, including myself, as we try to teach it faithfully and clearly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Steve is going to keep on working on this. And if it shows up, it shows up. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. So my name is Sean Lazar, and I'm from Canada, but I live in North Texas. And what a difference from North Texas to here. If you ever visit North Texas, I'll be happy to show you the beige grass and the brown grass and the gray and the mud. But have you ever seen those commercials where they have color-correcting glasses now for people who are colorblind? And you can buy glasses now for if you're colorblind, and you put on these glasses, and the person who wears them can see all the different colors. Have you seen these things, anyone? It's like you see these videos online, people seeing colors for the first time. And coming to Portland, I feel like I'm seeing colors for the first time. I'm seeing amazing flowers, and everything is green, and it's just absolutely amazing. And it's like seeing the world again, you know, from North Texas. It's kind of like beige and gray and brown. But now it's like, what are those flowers? Azaleas, bougainvilleas or something like that. You know? Bright, amazing colors. And sometimes I feel like when people read scripture, they don't really see all the different colors. Seems like sometimes when people read scripture, all they see is vanilla. And they try to make it all fit into one kind of pattern. And one of the things I find about free grace theology is that we have, we try to reread scripture a little bit more clearly than other people, or at least we're trying to really wrestle with what the text says in light of the fact that salvation is absolutely free. The only condition to have eternal life is to believe in Jesus for it. And once you have it, you can never lose it. And so whenever we come across problem passages, so-called problem passages that seem to teach salvation by works, or that the church in history has used to teach salvation by works, we try to step back and really think about what's going on. And if you have ever preached grace, if you have ever preached faith alone, I know that someone will have come back to you by quoting James, right? If you ever say, "We're justified by faith apart from works," someone is going to mention James 2:17. If faith has no works, it's dead. Even so, if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. Or they'll quote James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Or they'll quote James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? Has that ever happened to you? It's been happening since Martin Luther started preaching, which is why he called James a straw epistle. But actually, who here has read Zane Hodge's commentary on James? And a lot of people have. And if you haven't, it's an amazing commentary. It's on sale outside. Another guy, his name is John Hart. He used to teach at Moody. I think he retired. Do you guys know the name John Hart? He wrote a commentary on James in the Moody Bible Commentary. Do you guys have the Moody Bible Commentary? Anybody? So John Hart, he's a free grace guy. He has a commentary on James, and he has a commentary on John in the Moody Bible Commentary. So you need to buy the Moody Bible Commentary just for those two commentaries. And what I'm going to be presenting today kind of jumps off of what they say. And I'm going to argue today, and I wish I had slides because it's such a slide-heavy message, but we're just going to work with it. And Bob, can you do time for me?
Yeah.
The time cards are there. Yeah. I'm going to argue that James is actually wisdom literature. Let me put it to you this way. Can I get that? I want to walk around. No, the microphone. Microphone? Yeah. Okay. Everybody that I know of tries to read James as if it's an evangelistic tract. Okay? They're like, this is addressed to unbelievers, telling them how to be born again. And I'm going to argue today that James is actually wisdom literature. Who has heard the term wisdom literature here? Wisdom literature? Okay, what would be a wisdom? Okay, so, you know, the Bible is like a library. It's not really a book. It's a library of different books, right? And if I was going to say to you, what's the Bible's hymnal? You would say?
Psalms.
If I said, the Bible is also a book of heroic biographies, and what would it be an example of that, of a heroic biography?
Samuel.
Someone else. What else? What? Joshua. Esther. You know, there's a bunch of them. If I was going to tell you the Bible is also kind of a book about an apocalyptic vision of the end times, that would be the book of Revelation. If I was going to say it's a passion narrative about Jesus' death and resurrection, you would say. If I was going to ask you for a book that kind of teaches you how to live wisely, the first book that should come to mind is what?
Proverbs.
What I'm going to argue to today is that James shouldn't be read alongside of Paul or the Gospel of John, which tell you how to be born again. And it should be read alongside Proverbs. It should be read alongside Proverbs. It's a piece of wisdom literature. And here's, for those of you who don't know, here is a definition of wisdom literature. This is from a guy named Gary Holloway. What is wisdom in the Bible? The word usually refers less to factual knowledge and more to skill. It is more know how than know that. Particularly, biblical wisdom deals with knowing how to live. And another quote is a guy from James Grenshaw. Wisdom is the reason search for specific ways to assure well-being and the implementation of those discoveries in daily existence. So examples of wisdom literature in the Bible would be Proverbs, like you guys said, Leviticus 19, Job, the Sermon on the Mount, some people would say is wisdom literature because it tells you how to live. And I would say James is also wisdom literature. And one of the reasons why I say that is in the opening verses of James, verses 3 and 4, he says, this is what he says. He says, consider it a great joy, my brothers. And by the way, my brothers, are those unbelievers?
No.
Are those unbelievers? My brothers are who?
Believers.
So that kind of kicks the whole, this is an evangelistic piece right out the window, right? Right away. So consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience, yes, various temptations, various trials is another translation. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Do unbelievers have faith that need testing?
Yeah.
No. This is for believers. And it's for believers who are experiencing temptations, trials. What do you need when you're experiencing trials and temptations? Do you need wisdom, do you think?
Wisdom.
Do we need wisdom to know how to deal with it? But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. When you read that, do you get the idea that maybe this is addressed to believers so that they will grow in spiritual maturity? Well, if you get that, if you understand that, then you're doing a lot better than most commentaries that are on the market. You're going to read it very differently than an evangelistic tract. And actually, in verse 5, kind of the opening scenario is, how do you deal with trials? And this is the answer that he gives in 1:5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, oh, that should trigger, that should trigger kind of the theme of the book. If you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives to all generously without criticizing, and it will be given to him. I really wish we had these
I really wish that we had the slides right now, because I'm about to show you. I was going to show you.
Just hold it up.
I'm just thinking if you could just squint.
Push zoom.
Yeah, push zoom, exactly. Well, if you guys are taking notes, you guys can take these notes down. I just want to read a couple of the parallels between, these are Leviticus 19 and James. In Leviticus 19, we're told, you shall not take vengeance. 19:18. You'll not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In James 2:8, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, you shall not be partial to the poor. In James 2:9, but if you show partiality to the poor, you're committing sin. Parallels, right? Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. And in James 5:4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. I haven't read a whole lot of evangelistic tracts that include about, you know, how to pay your laborers. Not a very popular evangelistic tract message. But it makes sense in wisdom literature, isn't it?
Yeah.
How does a believer live wisely? Don't withhold pay from your laborers. Another one. I'm just going to skip through. For the Lord gives wisdom, Proverbs 2:6. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And we just read in James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So God gives wisdom, the Lord gives wisdom. In Proverbs 15:28, he says, think before answering. And in James 1:19-20, he says, be slow to speak. Think before answering. In Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. And in James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. So guarding your mouth, bridling your tongue. Are you guys kind of seeing the connections? I wish you could see it, but Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes. And a flattering mouth works ruin. James 3:5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. James is just filled. I mean, I don't know how many original thoughts James has, honestly. James almost takes, I bet if you went through the book of James and you went through all the classic works of wisdom literature, you could pretty much find parallels for every single verse that's there. So I think if you're going to put James in a category with other books, you wouldn't list it as a hymnal. It wouldn't be a genealogy. It wouldn't be a biography. What it would be is James would be wisdom literature. And that's actually not at all controversial. A lot of books that you read, whether it's by fundamentalist Baptists or by even Catholics, they'll say that James is wisdom literature. I have a quote here from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. And they just say it falls within the tradition of Jewish wisdom literature. And I can give you quotes from fundamentalist Baptists who will say the same thing. And when a fundamentalist Baptist and a Catholic agree on something, it must be pretty obvious, I think. Unless it's about salvation, lordship salvation, then that they're wrong. But, okay. Now here is the key insight. Evangelistic tracts are about what kind of salvation? The Gospel of John is about what kind of salvation? Eternal salvation. Would you agree it's about eternal salvation? Well, wisdom literature is about salvation in this life. It's about earthly salvation. So let's make that contrast. Eternal salvation, earthly salvation. And do you realize that God cares about how you live in the here and now? Do you realize that God, cares about whether or not you're doing well? Do you realize that he cares about if you're sinning, that it could shorten your life? James talks about this again in James 1:21. Proverbs is all about that, by the way. You know, don't go after certain types of women because they're going to lead you to your death. Don't do this, it's going to lead you to your death. Don't do that because it's going to lead you to your death. Do this because you're going to live a long life. And James is all about that. In James 1:21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We're going to talk about that word souls, because when most people hear the word souls, what do they think of? They think of the ghostly part of you that survives death and goes to heaven, right? And I'm going to show you actually that's not necessarily what it means. Souls means. Souls also has a different meaning in English and in Greek. Anyone here in the Navy? Anyone here ever serve in the Navy? Or a little? Steve did. There you go. So Steve, if I say that there was a boat was set fire at sea, and 169 souls perished and 63 were saved, am I talking about the results of a revival? No, or what am I talking about?
We probably use the word ship.
The ship. Ship. So
yeah, the other one.
So 169 souls that perish, what does that mean? It means they died. It has nothing to do with whether they're regenerate or not. That's just in English. You can talk about soul as a reference to the life, right? That's the same thing in English. In the Moody Bible Commentary on James, save your souls, John Hart says, is better translated as save your life. Because in the Septuagint, the phrase means deliverance from physical death. For hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church, because it kind of spiritualized the Bible, when they read in James, the Word of God is able to save your souls in James, they thought, this is an evangelistic tract to tell you how to become born again. But if they had been reading it like wisdom literature, they would have known that this is actually God, and the James is about how you can be delivered from physical death. Because did you know that sin leads to physical death? Abby and I, right before we came here, we were walking in downtown Portland. Very colorful place in a totally different way from seeing the flowers. Very colorful place. We were walking behind Brianna, and I don't know who her boyfriend's name was, but they were, I don't know if they were in the Navy or not, but they were swearing up a storm because they had just come from a drug deal that had gone bad. And they were exchanging blame for why this drug deal went bad. And it was clear from the way they dressed and the way they were acting and they were kind of stumbling that there are some actions that can shorten your life. There are some actions that the consequences of which can lead to your early death. I'm laughing, but it's quite sad, isn't it? Do you know that if you persist in sin, it's possible that will lead to your early death? And do you understand that God does not want that for you? Because if your life is shortened prematurely, then you've just lost a lot of opportunity to praise Him, to serve Him, to glorify His name around the world. Anyway, so Proverbs is very big on this. I'll just give you three quotes from Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 1 to 2. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days of full life and well-being. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about many days here, a full life here, well-being in this life, earthly salvation. Proverbs 4:10. Listen, my son, accept my words, and you will live many years. When you believe in Jesus for eternal life, you get eternal life. He's talking about many years in this life. For by wisdom, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. Proverbs 9:11. By contrast, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 10:27. Proverbs 11:19. Genuine righteousness leads to life, but pursuing evil leads to death. Proverbs 11:19. There is life in the path of righteousness, but another path leads to death. Are you getting the message that maybe righteousness leads to life and sin leads to death? Do you get that from Proverbs at all? Now I want to say something about that though. Proverbs means it's proverbially true, all right? These are not natural laws. These are not laws that have absolutely no exception. Sometimes a wicked person lives well and, lives their whole lives and it looks like nothing bad's going to happen to them, and you kind of just wonder about God. Why is it that they're getting away with it? Proverbs is proverbially true. This is usually what happens. Well, James is also concerned about sin leading to an early death. James 1:14-15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And listen up. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And he's talking about death, physical death, in this life. One of the things that a wise man does, Proverbs 13:14, is a wise man's instruction is a fountain of life, turning people away from the snares of death. And likewise, James ends in James 5:20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. A wise man saves people from early death in this life. Well, once you kind of get this whole idea about earthly salvation and earthly salvation and eternal salvation distinguished, and once you realize that James is talking about earthly salvation, suddenly the problem passages that usually get tossed our way against faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works, they make complete sense, but they have to take on a completely different meaning than what you usually find in the commentary literature. For example, and I don't have time to, I don't know, maybe I will have time to go through all of them, but let's see. So, James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can faith save him? Well, save him, if you assume that James is an evangelistic tract, you're going to think save him in terms of heavenly salvation. In which case, he contradicts Paul, right? It sounds like he's contradicting Paul, because James is obviously saying you can't be saved without works. But if James is wisdom literature, and James is talking about earthly salvation, then doesn't it make sense that you cannot avoid the deadly consequences of sin unless you change your behavior? The save there is earthly salvation. It's wisdom literature salvation. And so we can... as free grace people, there's no contradiction in our minds between James and Paul, because we clearly see James's wisdom literature, and we can say to people, if you're in a trial and temptation, you need to work your way out of those problems. In Philippians, well, there's a couple of examples of this. When Paul says, you know, your prayers will turn out for my salvation, he's in prison, and he's very potentially praying about your prayers are going to get me out of salvation from prison. Or if he's telling the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, they're being persecuted at the time. And he's saying, you know, you have to work your way through that persecution, and you need to take action to do that. But if he was going to tell them how to be eternally saved, Paul would tell them exactly what he told the Galatians and the Romans. You're justified by faith apart from works. But in terms of earthly salvation, I'm sorry, it doesn't just come to you. You need to work it out. You need to work it out. How about the verse 2:24? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, if you read the commentary literature, what they're going to do, especially the Lordship salvation people, is they use this verse to redefine faith, to say that if a true faith is always a faith that works. Have you ever heard that? A true faith, if faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. Have you ever heard that? Or they say, we're not saved by faith plus works, we're saved by faith that works. Have you ever heard that? Do you know that there's no difference between being saved by faith plus works or faith that works? If works are part of the condition of salvation, then you believe in works salvation. Do you see that? Eternally, anyways. Well, in 2:24, let's get back to 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, my question is, what kind of justification is being spoken of there? There is a justification before God, which is by faith apart from works, where by simply believing in Jesus, God imputes righteousness to us. But there's a second kind of justification. There's a second kind of justification that has to do with wisdom literature. And that kind of justification, you might understand as being vindication. Jesus actually talked about justification as vindication. This is what he says in Matthew 11:19. wisdom is justified by her children. Now, wisdom doesn't get righteousness imputed to it by faith alone. Okay, that's not the type of justification he's talking about there. Wisdom gets vindicated by the good results that follow from being wise. And so what I want to argue to you is, when James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, he's talking about being vindicated before other people. He's not talking about what Paul was talking about, having righteousness imputed to you by faith apart from works. And you can just think of it like this, and I think I have to stop. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Of course, you know that. And James 2:24 says, what I just read, that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But here's the key verse for me, I think. In Romans 4:2, Paul says this, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If he has something to boast about and it's not before God, who can he boast to? If it's not to God, then who is it to? What? Men. His wife, yeah. Our works vindicate us towards other people. And that's what wisdom literature is all about. Showing that the wisely lived life is worth living. And everyone should be able to see it. Because when you sin, that leads to an early death. But living wisely leads to a long life, an abundant life, a full life. In James's terms, it means living and becoming a mature believer, right? Your faith is perfected and you grow into maturity. I don't have time to go into any of these other things, but let me just leave you with this thought. If you want to know about how to be eternally saved, then read the Gospel of John. And you're going to read that you're eternally saved by faith plus nothing. Faith in Jesus for life that cannot be lost. But if you want to become wise about earthly salvation, then read James's explanation. Read James about how to become mature in your faith and avoid the deadly consequences of sin. And this is my challenge to you guys. When you go home tonight, what I'd like you to do is to look at those three problem verses. They're all in James chapter 2. And I want you to think for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Think for yourself about how this would make sense if it was talking about earthly salvation. And I want you to do me a favor. I want you to jot down your thoughts about what those verses might mean if James is talking about earthly salvation, if it's wisdom literature. And I want you to email me your thoughts about how you would interpret those three verses in James chapter 2. And you could email me at Sean, S-H-A-W-N, at faithalone.org. You can just go to faithalone.org and find me there. And I want to hear from you about how you might understand James in a new way if he is talking about earthly salvation. That's all I have. So let's end with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you're not only concerned with our eternal salvation, but you're concerned with our earthly salvation. And I thank you, Lord, that the people here have come here tonight because they want to have your word implanted in their hearts so that their faith would grow to mature, their life would be a mature life, that their life would be a spiritual life. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them for coming, taking the time of a million things they could do. They decided to be here. I pray you bless them for being here. And I pray, Father, that as they read through your word, the book of James, it would make more sense to them, that the old contradictions that afflict other traditions would kind of melt away, would be unlocked, and they would read James with profit for the first time. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.